Palm Sunday. What an incredible event that we've just celebrated in a play form. And in order to look at Palm Sunday's implications and foundations, I want to go through a little bit of an excursion with you. An excursion that looks at ancient history. An excursion that looks at prophetic oracle or vision. An excursion that goes through future events. It may be a big undertaking, but I hope that you'll be able to travel with me as we take a look at this, the implication and the foundations of Palm Sunday. So let's go back and look at ancient history. 10 centuries, almost 1,000 years before that event, was a very interesting time in history. Around the world, interesting things were happening. The Queen of Sheba was establishing Ethiopia as a country in Africa. In India, it was an iron age. Iron began to be used in various parts of the society. In China, it was the Zhou dynasty that was reigning. In Mesoamerica, the Olmecs were building a pyramid. Sparta, in ancient Greece, had its foundations in the 10th century before 10th century BC, or 10 centuries before this event. And in what we now call the Middle East, something very interesting was happening. In the Middle East, there was a succession going on. And the succession that was going on 10 centuries before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was the succession from King David, who was a mighty king who put together the Israelite tribes and united them and gave them a name in that area. He was passing his reign on to King Solomon, or who would become King Solomon, his son. King Solomon, in many ways, would be even greater than his father. David had desired for a long time to build a temple to Yahweh, a temple to God, who had provided for them and who helped them to be unified in the area. And David had collected together all that was required for the building of the temple, and he was about to build the temple, and God said, "No, you can't. Your role is not to build the temple. It's your son's." You can read of the reasons for that in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. But he was passed on to Solomon, and Solomon then took up the reins of his father and became a great king, and he decided to build a magnificent, a significant, one of the 7 wonders of the world if they had listed them at that time, just an incredible temple to God. The temple to God was immense. Let me just share with you some of the things. 400 tons of gold went into the building of the temple. 375 tons of silver went into the building of the temple. 3,750 tons of iron went into the building of the temple and its surrounding edifices. It was huge. This temple that's represented now in a miniature outside of the city of Jerusalem was 4,500 square feet. It was 20 stories high. The present-day skyline of Israel has a golden dome at the top of that golden dome, and the golden dome would be dwarfed 3 times by that temple. It was 3 times the size of what exists today, that is a Muslim shrine. This temple was huge. It was magnificent. And on the edifice on the outside of the temple, there was a 1.5 million square foot rock platform that was built up that this temple was on. The temple right out in front had a gate. And that gate would provide ways for people to enter into the temple. And that gate was built on the eastern side of the temple structure. So it was named the, you can guess it, Eastern Gate. Very good. The Eastern Gate. It was the Eastern Gate. And ancient Israelites said this, "The glory of God shone in the temple and spilled out of the temple and flowed out the Eastern Gate." So you can imagine walking up to that Eastern Gate and seeing the glory of God and having the sun behind you, the 2 lights coming together at that Eastern Gate. It was magnificent. Stood for 400 years. And in the 6th century, everything changed. In the 6th century, also an interesting age, it was Europe's Iron Age. I don't know why we Europeans took 400 years to figure out there was iron. But 6th century, there was the Iron Age in Europe. sixth century was when Confucius was the governor of Chengdu. In Nepal, Siddhartha Gautama was born into a noble Hindu family. He was the founder of Buddhism in Nepal, born in the sixth century. It was the age of the Greek philosophers began to share their wisdom at that age, at that time. And in the ancient Near East, in the Middle Eastern, it was dominated by three forces in the sixth century. It was the Assyrians, and it was the Babylonians, and it was the Persians, huge empires that impacted Israel at that time. In the sixth century was when King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon marched against the forces of Israel, the forces of Judah in particular, marched against the forces of Judah, went into the city of Jerusalem, packed enough wood in that city so that when he lit it on fire, he pulverized it. He burned down the temple. He burned down the temple. He took all of the worshipers off in exile to Babylon. So to speak of gates, to speak of glory, to speak of the temple was irrelevant because there were no worshipers. There was no temple. It was gone. One of the people who lived during that time was a man called Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet. A prophet was a person who received visions from God, words from God, that he then went to people and said, "This is what God says." They weren't always popular people. In fact, they were rarely popular people because God often stood in judgment of his people. Ezekiel began to prophesy 5 years before Nebuchadnezzar came, and he said the temple's going to fall. 5 years into his prophetic, not pathetic, his prophetic career, he would think it's pathetic because for 25 years he was in exile. But for 5 years, from age 30 to 35, he told people what was coming. It was God's judgment. In his fifth year of ministry, Nebuchadnezzar marched against the city, burned it down, destroyed the temple, Solomon's temple, which stood for 400 years. Ezekiel then, with a number of other Judahites, Israelites, were taken off to exile, and for 25 years, Ezekiel continued to receive visions from God. He was a prophet in exile. No temple, no worship. I don't know what else he did. But he received these visions about what God was going to do, how God was going to restore the temple. If Ezekiel had been alive, he would have been 105 when the order came from Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And the Persians sent resources and sent people back, and they rebuilt the temple. Second temple was built again. It was this second temple that Jesus entered into. Oh yes, archaeologically it's hard to determine because there's rubble upon rubble. There was three gates built in the present day place where the eastern gate stood. And no one really knows because of ancient history what was left of the other gates when they were rebuilt. If you go to the city of Jerusalem today, you can run your hand along the wall and you get 1,000 years of different rocks being piled up. The second temple. And Jesus entered into this eastern gates. By that time, they were called the golden gates, the beautiful gates, the gates of mercy, the gates of eternal life. And as they did so, they would have sang a number of songs. Just like we sang today, there was a number of songs that they sang as they went up to the temple. You can read them in the Psalms. And one of the Psalms that they sung, that Solomon would have sung, Ezekiel would have sung, that Jesus would have sung, is this one. Psalm 118, right in the middle of your Bible. If you have your Bibles with me, please turn with me to 118, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 has this incredible psalm. And I'd like us to read it together. You're going to have to start. And we'll read it together here. So please remain seated. And if you'll start reading at verse 19. Open. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. Your turn.
I will give you thanks, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation.
The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad.
Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you.
The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With a thousand hand, joining the vessel of procession after the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Now, I can't take you back and invite the musicians to come up to the front and play this song because I don't know what kind of rhythm, what kind of tone, what kind of music they used. But they used music, and they sang these songs. You today have said this psalm, some of you with bows in hand. If you listen to the words, they apply to you as much as they do those in the 10th century before Christ. Fascinating the way this psalm works. Let me just share a little bit of theology from it, if I can. Let me summarize it this way. I know musicians don't like us to summarize their songs. This is what it means. But let me say this. There is a gate of God's righteousness and salvation, and it leads to prosperity. It was built by God, and it was built on a chief cornerstone. When we enter through this marvelous gate, we can praise him and exalt him and thank him because he is good and merciful forever. Let me go a little slower. God, creator of the universe, through his own character of righteousness, his marvelous work of mercy, has given us redemption. Verse 27, God is the Lord. Verse 20. The gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. 23. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 29. This is a repeated phrase, repeated all throughout various Psalms. The Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love, his mercy, his righteousness endures forever. Number two, every human being is the crown of his creation. You know, we are the only ones, the unique ones in creation, that can verbalize with language our thanks and praise to God. Jesus, at the time that he was going up, those who didn't want him to say anything said, silence your disciples. Stop them from saying Hosanna. Stop them from saying this psalm. Stop them from saying you are the Messiah. And Jesus said, if they stop, the rocks will cry out. But the rocks haven't been given mouths. Only you have. We are the crown of God's creation, and we're able to go into God's salvation and say these sorts of things. Verse 28, you are my God, and I will praise you. Verse 25, save us. This is the word Hosanna in ancient Aramaic. Save us, O Lord, we pray. Send us prosperity. Open the gates of salvation, for we will go through them. And then to say, you have answered me and have become my salvation. And then God goes further and he sends someone. We can see in the echo of this psalm that he sends someone. It says in verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected. Think of going through those gates, seeing the new temple. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There's someone in the midst of this psalm. And then in verse 26, blessed, this is the one the people all around Jesus said as he walked into that city. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is our response? Well, we respond to this Savior by praising and thanking and being glad. All throughout this psalm, verse 28, you are my God and I will praise you. You're my God and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, it says in the last stanza. This is an incredible psalm. The Golden Gates, the Eastern Gates, they're called the Golden Gates because when they were translated in language, Eastern sounded a lot like golden. And over time, the Eastern Gates also became the Golden Gates. They're painted gold, so that might have helped out with it. But these gates stand. My brother and I, when we were in Israel a couple of years ago, well, my brother's a real adventurer. He encourages me a lot in terms of just trying stuff in life. Well, we were in Israel, and he wanted to do something interesting, off the track. Wanted to do something a little different. And he said to our tour guide, I'd like to go up to those gates. Like knock on the door or something. I'd like to go up to those gates. We were on a bus, and we were on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the Golden Gate, overlooks the scene where the temple would have sat from this perspective. Sorry. We were up on top of the Mount of Olives, and he said this, I want to go up and see the Golden Gates. And the tour guide said, no, you don't. Why not? Oh, he said, let me tell you a story while we're on the bus. So we got back in the bus, and we headed down the hill, down this valley, and we headed across the hill towards the Golden Gates, and the tour guide said this. A few years ago, I had another member of a tour that wanted to go and do the same thing. It was dusk, and he went along the side of the path, the road that's right beside the cemetery that's next to the Golden Gates. And he went up to the gates as if he was going in, and he saw this red dot form on his chest and work its way up his body to his head. Someone was watching him. Someone had a rifle. And he soon learned he was not to go in there. So my brother said, why is this such a special place that we Christians can't go in? The tour guide continued and told us this story from history. In 1541, the Ottoman Sultan named Suleiman closed this gate. He closed it because he learned of an ancient prophetic word. The ancient prophetic word said this, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, will come and will go through those gates and up into the city. Well, the Sultan, for whatever reason, decided that wasn't going to happen on his watch, so he closed the gates. Over time, a cemetery has been built in front of the gates. You're not allowed to go up to the gates. You're not allowed to go in there. It does bring up this incredible and sad and challenging dynamic in the holy city of Israel that there's still a lot of conflict. I don't know how it all works itself out, but there was a man threatened that the Messiah was going to come. What an echo of Palm Sunday. It was people who were threatened that Jesus was coming and that he was called the Messiah and that he was entering the eastern gates on a donkey with palm branches being waved and this psalm being read. It's a perfect storm from a prophetic point of view. What the Sultan had learned about was the words of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 44, when he was in exile, he saw a vision. And Ezekiel wrote down this vision. And this is what the vision says. Then the man he sees in his vision, I'm reading Ezekiel's words. Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. Standing in front of those gates. He took me to this. And the Lord said to me, this is God saying to him, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has already entered through it. The prince himself, this is referring to the Messiah, the prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gateway and to go out the same way. That's what the Sultan had read. Wow. A man 3,000 years ago, sorry, 2,600 years ago, saw a vision. And the vision would say this, that the Messiah would go through those gates. The gates would be shut. And then he would go through them again. Ezekiel knew something very interesting. He had experienced ancient history. He had been in the temple. He had worshipped in Solomon's temple. he had known the heartbreak of God's judgment against his people because they just didn't care about him anymore. And God's love for his children and his required punishment because they no longer loved him. Ezekiel most likely had seen the temple burned to the ground, felt cuffs around his hands as he, a member of God's chosen people, were led into captivity. He knew ancient Israel. He saw three visions: Messiah coming, going through the gate. He saw the shutting of the gate. And he saw the Lord come again. Mystical. Challenging for us to understand. We still wait for the King to come again. In fact, we know, you experience it every day, if not every moment, Jesus has not perfected this world. There's still sickness. There's still evil. There's still my sin that I deal with. If Jesus came the first time to perfect the world, he didn't do a very good job of it. The point was, he didn't come the first time to perfect the world. He came to die for the world. And when Jesus came the first time and entered into that city, people saying, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But there's a deeper meaning as well in this psalm. And that's this: blessed are you when you come in the name of the Lord. You see, Jesus came. And Jesus came and said, "Follow me. Follow me through the gates. Follow me through the gates, and you too will enter God's prosperity, God's perfect, holy, eternal rest." It's incredible. Blessed are we when we come in the name of the Lord, when we come with his name upon us, when we are known by him. So let me just close this way. There's another gate that you must pass through. There's another gate that's only seen through Easter. We can be sure of Christ's return because of this gate. It's a permanent gate. It's a spiritual gate. It was the gate that was first seen by Peter and John just a week after Jesus went into Jerusalem. It was the gate seen from within an empty tomb of the open door that no longer separated God from man. The open door of an empty grave. You see, they went in. Peter went in first. Peter went in first and did not see the body of his Lord. All he saw was grave clothes that he known the Christ had been wrapped in. Inside that grave, looking outward to the morning sun, was the gate that Peter would eventually go through. The gate into God's glory through our own death. Oh yes, we can decide to die to self every day. And one day, a glorious day, when we physically die, we will be welcomed into God's eternal presence with Jesus' name upon us. This gate is still open. It's still open because Jesus Christ is still alive. It's a gate for you. It's a gate for me. Palm Sunday is an incredible event. Oh yes, we think of the glory of Jesus. We think of the kingship of Jesus. We think of the fame of Jesus. Hundreds, if not thousands, gathered around him, waving palm branches. And then that incredible reality that God wanted to permanently connect humans with his own presence through the death of Christ. That's what he did. That's what he was telling us about. I encourage you to go and take a look at Solomon and David and Ezekiel. Ezekiel 44 was what I read today. And consider this great opportunity you have to live for him.